chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Second Peter 1, verses 1 through 8. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Jim. Let us join our hearts in prayer. Father God, you are the Lord Almighty, the God of the universe. You are the one who named every one of the stars and put them into place. And we thank you and praise you, Father, that you have revealed yourself through your word. And we pray now that as we receive your word into our lives, that your Holy Spirit would make our hearts ready to listen, ready to hear, and that we know your word is living and active, and that it changes our hearts, and that we may have a new perspective on following you, Jesus, this week. Whatever that might mean for each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after not preaching for a couple of weeks, there's always a lot of stuff that I'm ready to get out. So, you know, after a couple of weeks off, this message might be a few minutes longer than the normal. So I always say a few minutes. But what is a few minutes? Maybe eight? Three? So thank you for allowing us to spend a couple weeks off. So in the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And what I'm going to do in the first couple minutes here is give you an introduction to the background of the letter of 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter were both written by the Apostle Peter. And then I'm going to explain what is on my heart and why it is on my heart to go through this passage now in the context of the life of our church. So 2 Peter is in the New Testament, as Jim mentioned, towards the end of the Bible, and it is what is called one of the general epistles. An epistle is just a letter that is written to the church, and so it's called one of the general epistles because most of the letters in the New Testament were written by Paul, and so the ones that were not written by Paul, they just kind of collect in a group and say these are the general epistles. So Hebrews... 1 and 2 Peter would be part of the general epistles. And so by this time, Peter is an apostle, and it was written to first century Christians who are new in their faith, who are facing suffering, and also the threat of false teachers within the church. So that's basically the background. Written to new Christians in Asia Minor, which is now basically the western half of Turkey, in the modern day, urging these Christians to stand firm in Christ and warning them against false teachers. So if you turn back just a couple of pages to the book of 1 Peter, which is just two pages back, here's how he addresses the Christians, the group. He's addressing a group of churches, not just one individual church. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he's addressing this group of Christians of the diaspora, the dispersion. The Jews and the other early Christians were scattered throughout the world, starting in Jerusalem and then moving out from there. And so you had a bunch of churches in this area of Asia Minor. And Peter is writing to them. And the book of 1 Peter has a lot to do with suffering, how we are to follow Christ even in the midst of suffering, especially in the midst of suffering. And he calls them the elect exiles. It seems like two kind of different words there. He says you are chosen, you are elect, but you are exiles in this world. You are just passing through. You don't have a permanent home in this world. And so it's intriguing to me that the turmoil in certain parts of the world today is in really the birthplace of the Christian faith. Turkey, Egypt, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Israel. All of these countries, we read about the turmoil today, it has so many connections to the birthplace of Christianity. And so imagine yourself in that part of the world, in that first century. And in 2 Peter, I'll just read from 2 Peter chapter 2 just to give you a summary of what the book is about. He addresses these false prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he's warning the church and he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." I think that got their attention. And today, again, there will be false teachers in the church today. But the book of 2 Peter was written for this purpose, to urge these new Christians to stand firm in Christ, and to warn them against false teachers. So why does this matter today for us? Well, I would say, first of all, there's probably no shortage of false teachers. And the test having to do with a false teacher is, do they hold to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do they hold to the truth of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do they hold to the truth of the Bible, of the inerrancy of Scripture? False teachers take one aspect of truth and twist it or turn it the wrong way. And Peter is talking about how they do that. Well, today there's no shortage of false teachers. Secondly, why does this matter today? Because many people live as if there will be no final judgment. I mean, the question amongst people today is not even, why would God send anyone to hell? The question is, well, is there even a heaven or a hell? And so we have a society in which people just live as if there is no final judgment. But if you read through the book of 2 Peter, it's all about there will be a day when the Lord will return in judgment and in power. It also matters today because people desire divine power, but they want nothing to do with Jesus. Type in on Google Images, divine power, and search Google Images. See what you get. You get all kinds of New Age graphics and all kinds of Eastern mysticism and all kinds of different things. So people aren't necessarily opposed to talking about the word divine. I mean, we have a good meal at a restaurant and we think, oh, that dessert was just heavenly. That was just divine. People don't have a problem necessarily talking about spiritual. But people want power, but they don't want much to do with Jesus. Or they don't want much to do with surrendering themselves to the Holy Spirit. That's why it matters today. Whether it's your Gaia, the force of the universe, your chakra, whether it's Kabbalah, you could go on and list all of the different religious movements. And so in America, what you have typically is you have Western individualism, consumeristic individualism, then marrying basically Eastern mysticism and transcendental meditation. So you think, well, why do these yoga places and all of this, why does that become so popular? Because people want to find their center. They want some source of power. They want some source of focus to make their lives better. And great if I can borrow from Hinduism and borrow from Buddhism and package it all in a, you know, three videos of 1995 each as an American and say, oh, yeah, this will be great. That's why it matters today, because people desire power, whether they would call it divine power or maybe they would call it personal power, but they want nothing to do with Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Lastly, why does this matter today? Because committed Christians, that's us, often live as if we can accomplish the will of God without the Holy Spirit. That's convicting to me. We often live as if we can accomplish the will of God without depending on the Holy Spirit. Well, what ministry program are you going to have? What DVD Bible study is there? What curriculum? As if the secret is in the curriculum. The curriculum is just a tool. The curriculum is just a scaffold that says these are the basics that we're going through. The Holy Spirit has to be there to work into people's hearts. I've said this before, and hopefully I'm not repeating myself too much, but I've mentioned that you can go to a Bible study regularly for months and months and not have spiritual transformation. Why? Because if your focus is simply completing a Bible study, then you're not going into it with an openness of heart that says, Lord, I want you to change me. I recognize that you are using these other people who are in this Bible study group. I'm recognizing that you are using the scriptures to speak to me today. And there's a great temptation for us to focus on information and not transformation. So why does 2 Peter matter today? Because committed Christians often live as if we can accomplish the will of God without the Holy Spirit. One of the books that I've read this spring, I'll recommend it to you. There's an author that I follow a lot of his writings. His name is Jared Wilson. He's about my age, and he's a Patriots fan, sadly. But so he puts that into every one of his blogs once in a while. But that's all right. That's all right. He's about my age, and he's written a number of books. And this is one of his more recent books. It's called Supernatural Power for Everyday People. And it's a book about the Holy Spirit. And the first couple chapters, he talks about, well, how do we really experience the Holy Spirit? And one of the interesting things he points out in the book is, you don't need miracles. You know, we think today that we need miracles. We want God to show us something in a powerful way. And he says, no, you don't necessarily need that. You have the Holy Spirit within you. Let me read to you a couple excerpts from this book. And he talks in the second chapter, he talks specifically about this passage, 2 Peter verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, we think if I try hard enough, or if I just accomplish this or that, then I will finally be satisfied. How many of us have thought that? Well, if I just get over this hurdle, if this one problem is just removed from my life, then I'll be at peace. I'll be satisfied. He says it never works, does it? It never works because the things that we are trusting in don't work, and the problems that we are trying to satisfy usually are not our biggest problems. Most of us just want health and security. And his point is, our problems are deeper than that. Meanwhile, God wants to rescue us from corruption and condemnation and reconcile us to himself and to live as beloved children of the King. And so in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, it talks about the knowledge, growing in the knowledge of Christ. He says he's not talking simply more about knowing more about God. That's a start, but it's not the whole thing. What Peter was actually talking about was really knowing God. Experientially knowing, connecting on your soul level with the God of the universe. You may become partakers of the divine nature is thrilling in a mysterious way. these verses call us to a deeper and yet simultaneously higher reality that makes our religious effort the outflow of being connected to God on a soul level to the God of the universe. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 helps us in every moment. Listen, because if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross and out of the tomb, then no matter where you are or what you are doing, you are united to Christ. You are a partaker of the fullness and the beauty and the greatness of Christ. And then he shows a little humor. This is why I like reading his books. The next time someone asks you, how are you doing? You can say, are you kidding? I'm a partaker of the divine nature of God. How are you? But he says, it's certainly a lot better than saying, too blessed to be stressed. You see, when we have trite phrases like that, we catch on to them because it's almost like, oh, this is the Neosporin that we can put on our scratches. It's almost like we use trite phrases like that to keep the Holy Spirit at bay. Because how many times have we said to someone in the lobby, oh, I'm doing fine, I'm blessed, I had a good week, when really we're not getting past the surface. If you have the gift of eternal life, then no matter what else is going on in your life, you have the promise of power from God Himself securing your soul from destruction. Why would you need another miracle? The challenge now is walking every day in the power we have already been given. And that's what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 3. We have been given everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. What he's getting at is that we often set our hopes on things that are less than the excellency of Christ. Or we seek out spiritual experiences or miracles, neglecting the fact that God has already put his Holy Spirit within us. Or we don't anticipate much from God because we are content with being forgiven and we have no sense of urgency, no passion in our heart to live for Christ. My daughter Corinne made pancakes when my parents visited over the 4th of July. And that was exciting, and the pancakes were great. And so she looked up a recipe online. You know, it's amazing when your kids grow up already having the internet, what they can do. You know? No need to go to the stack of cookbooks we have. She just looked it up online. So what did she put in the pancake recipe? Well, flour, baking powder, salt, sugar, milk, eggs, melted butter. Every one of those ingredients is crucial to the outcome. And we also put in, what, chocolate chips and blueberries too? Every one of those is crucial to the outcome. The first time I made pancakes when I was living on my own out of college, I had this little cookbook. I think we still have it. It's called Where's Mom When I Need Her? And it was like the 50 most basic recipes you could have, you know. And I put in baking soda instead of baking powder. And I'm like, wow, these taste a little sandy. My point is this. Why am I talking about pancakes and ingredients? My point is this. If we neglect that God has given us His Holy Spirit, if we settle for viewing our relationship with God as only the forgiveness of sins, then the outcome of our lives will be similar to someone who tries to make pancakes with only two or three ingredients. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. But sometimes we short-circuit the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's like trying to make a recipe where you only have eggs and milk and you don't have the rest of the stuff. That's why this is important. What Peter says to us is important. So what's the big idea? God has given us everything we need to experience His power daily through the Holy Spirit and to grow in our union with Christ. Michael Green, Bible scholar Michael Green, says this. He says, the participation in the divine nature is the starting point, not the goal of Christian living. What we have in chapter 1, verse 4 is just the same as what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, Galatians 2, 20, John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and what Peter has already said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, Peter is claiming that believers are already participants in the divine nature. So that's the big idea that we want to get at. So let's walk through the text. And what I want you to notice as well is we don't get to any imperatives, we don't get to any commands of how to live until verse 5. Because verses 1 through 4 are all indicatives. This is what God has given you. This is who you are in Christ. And so the indicative always comes before the imperative. What you do flows out of who you are and what you believe. So who are we? Well, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at this and see how it applies to us. Simeon Peter. Notice he's using the Hebrew form of Simeon, and then Peter would have been his Greek name. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So what about our faith? What about our faith? Who are we in Christ? If we can go to that next slide, our faith is of equal standing, equal value with all other Christians because of the righteousness of Jesus. How many of us at times have compared ourselves to others? Yeah? And sometimes we say, oh, I think I'm a little bit better than that person, or, oh, I don't think I'm as good as that person. The Bible teaches you are equal participants. You have an equal standing with others because of the righteousness of Jesus. So Peter is saying, this is who you are as Christians. Your faith has equal standing with everyone else. The righteousness of Jesus gives every Christian equal access to God and equal standing before God. Now, if you think, well, you might say, well, this person's faith seems a lot stronger than mine, or you know, I'm struggling, and this person seems to be more in tune with the Holy Spirit. If you use the analogy that faith is like a muscle and that it needs to be exercised, yes, one person can have a stronger faith than another, depending on how much they're exercising their faith. But when you look at the muscle, the cellular structure, what makes up a muscle, is the same between two people. Are you tracking with me? So what I'm saying is, God may give each of us in our own walk with Him different levels of faith in terms of how He's asking us to trust Him. But Peter is saying, in terms of your relationship with God, in terms of your faith, in that sense, you have equal standing. Notice, secondly, our posture. How does Peter refer to himself? Notice he refers to himself as a servant first, and then as an apostle second, or bondservant. Every Christian takes the willing posture of a servant, of a bondservant, as Christ did. But we have different roles. The goal of my life is to honor Christ, to live for His kingdom, to love others as He loved them. That is your posture. That is our posture as bondservants of Christ. That Jesus willingly emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross, as Philippians chapter 2 says. So think of this. What are the first, I know many of us are probably not in a military context, but I'm going to use this term. Whose are the first orders that you follow in the morning? whose are the first orders that you follow? Where are they from? Who are they from? Are they from yourself? Are they from your boss? Are they from your family obligations? Are they from the home page on your computer when you turn it on? If we belong to Jesus, then we take the first steps of obedience each day from Him. We are bond servants of Him. But God has given us obviously different roles. Peter was an apostle, and we depend upon different spiritual gifts that God gives us. Some of us are encouragers. Some of us are gifted in prayer. Some of us are gifted in helps and mercy. Some of us are gifted in teaching and administration, leadership. And the scripture says that the Holy Spirit gives to each one in the body these different gifts as He wills. Meaning it's up to Him. It's up to the Holy Spirit. So our posture is as of bondservants. Next, our growth. Look at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, may God's grace be multiplied to you. God is committed to you experiencing more of Him in your walk with Him throughout your life. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. God never runs out of grace. You realize that? God never runs out of mercy. He willingly gives us an unending supply. The New English Translation says, may grace and peace be lavished on you as you grow in the rich knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we went to the Smoky Mountains this summer, one of the things I love about the Smoky Mountains is you can drive through the national park there and you pass these streams, these mountain streams that are coming from the tops of the mountains and down to the bottom of the park there. And you stand there at the stream and you go, I think, where's all this water coming from? And it just keeps going. Think of God's grace in that way. Wave after wave after wave continuously. God doesn't get tired of giving us grace. We don't have to beg Him for more. He is pleased to give that to us. And so we can expect in a good way that God will show us His grace more and more. Now, let's focus on verses 3 and 4. What do we have in the Holy Spirit and in Christ's promises? What do we have in Christ and in the Holy Spirit? Well, His divine power has given us, granted to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We have everything we need to live a life that pleases God. Let's say that together. All things. We can do better than that. All things. God has given us all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness. That's a promise. That's what God has done. Look at the tense of the text. God has granted. Has granted. God has given this to you. We do not need to beg God for this. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us and reminds us of all things that we have in Christ. All things. We hear the word all things and then our minds are doubtful and we think, well, really, even that problem that I have? Any difficult decision, any addiction, any illness, any relationship, any financial issue, any disappointment, any friendship, God has given us what we need in order to follow His will. Because nothing is outside of God's capacity. You may not have the bandwidth that's big enough, but God has the bandwidth that's big enough. That's what makes a difference. God has given us all we need. Now, on a human level, yes. Do we need encouragement from other believers? Do we need to seek godly counsel from other Christians? Of course we do. We need accountability in the body of Christ and from other trusted friends that we have. Yes, on a human level, we need that. But in terms of the resources that you have, that you and I have in the Holy Spirit, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Nothing is outside of His capability. Now, how does He give those to us? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The indwelling Holy Spirit convicts us, instructs us, and opens our eyes to the majesty of Jesus. Now, it's interesting here that Peter uses that word knowledge, because that's one of the words that the false teachers would have used. See, in the first century, you had sort of false teachers that were the word would be pre-Gnostic. So in the second and third centuries, you had a fully developed heresy called Gnosticism, which was basically, we have spiritual knowledge, we are the elite few, and since we've been enlightened, we're a step ahead of the rest of you, and we think that knowledge is good and the spiritual is good, but matter is bad, and the physical world is bad. And they had kind of a dualistic sense of the universe, of these spiritual things are good, these material things are bad. And so in the book of Colossians, where he says, don't get caught up in these people who talk about worship of the angels and different things like that, he's addressing the Gnostic heresy. And so Peter's using that word and he's saying, no, the knowledge that you need, the knowledge that you have, is knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not knowledge of these things over here that may seem interesting as conversation pieces. It's the knowledge that is based on Jesus Christ. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. You think Peter realized that after knowing Jesus? Think he realized Jesus' glory and excellence? I mean, this is the man who was in the boat, you know, a fisherman by trade. Lord, we haven't caught anything all night. And Jesus says, oh, put your net over there. Can you imagine Peter's look when Jesus said that? Like, really, come on, Jesus. Like, we've been fishing all night. You tell me just put it over here? The net was so full they couldn't bring it in. So Peter was enraptured by the excellency of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and then the grace of Jesus, where Jesus says to Peter, he says, do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep. I mean, if you are like me, we think we make a mistake like Peter. We deny the Lord. That's it. You know, a lot of us think, well, our failures are final. And what we learn from Peter is that our failures are not final. Jesus says, I have something for you. I have a ministry for you. Think how affirming that was to Peter, and how overwhelmed and humbled he would have been that Jesus took him back in a sense and said, now you are going to serve. Now you are going to minister to others. Through the knowledge of Jesus. So let's repent of our moping and our moaning when we say things like this. God speaks to other people, but not to me. God seems to work distinctly in other people's lives, but not in mine. I must be doing something wrong. God has given us all things we need pertaining to life and godliness. Now, it may be that you were not listening. It may be that we may need to repent and say, Lord, I want to be open to what you have for me today. I was listening to a report this week, and it was on the secular news radio. And when it was talking about mind awareness, and they were talking about it in a secular sense, of saying, well, how aware are you of what's going on in your mind and what another person is thinking? And so the commentator used the example of someone who cuts you off on the road, cuts in front of you on the road. And so he was talking about, well, since we're egotistical beings in a sense, we're always thinking in our own minds. We're not intuitively thinking of what is going on in the other person's mind. He says, well, when somebody cuts us off on the road, you know, we're thinking, oh, I'm blaming that person. You know, they're a jerk. You know, they're mean, whatever. We're blaming them. We don't intuitively think, oh, that person might be late for a really important appointment. Or that person might be having a bad day. From a biblical perspective, that's called the transforming of your mind, to realize that there is a new nature within you as a Christian, that the Holy Spirit gives you a new nature and you can give people compassion and charity and say, you know what? I'm going to choose not to blame them. I'm going to choose not to get angry with them. Why? Because God has given me a new nature. God has given me His Holy Spirit to show compassion to others, to not retaliate, to not react. And of course, the secular mindset is, well, that's all wrapped up in our minds, but of course, they typically don't want to attribute any of that to a sin nature. But we know that God gives us a new nature. Let's repent of our lack of listening to God. God, show me today how I am to live for you. How many of you feel that you're too busy? I mean, this is summertime, so maybe a few less hands than usual, but we typically feel like we're too busy. Sometimes we're just too busy to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need to repent of that and confess that. Lead me to some soul today. An old hymn. Listen to the lyrics. Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today. It's a prayer that says, Lord, show me someone that I can share with. Melt my heart. Fill my life. We get stuck in the busyness of, well, here's my list of to-dos for the day, and I better get this done. We need to repent of that sometimes and say, Lord, lead me to someone today. What else has He granted us? Not only all we need for life and godliness, but precious promises. Verse 4, He has granted us to us His precious and very great promises, so that you through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What are these promises? John 15. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. I think we have a list of them there on the screen. Seek and you will find, Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. John chapter 1, to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. These are the promises that we base our faith on. He has given these to us. Think of Peter, again, thinking about his relationship with the Lord and knowing Jesus for those years and thinking of the things that Jesus said and the things that he promised to them. What is faith? Faith is trusting that Jesus will do in your life what he has already said he will do. So the question really is, do you trust what Jesus says? He has granted us these great and precious promises. To what end? To what purpose? Look at verse 4. So that, just grammatically, when there is a so that in the scriptures, it usually indicates a result or a purpose or a goal. So that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He gives us these precious promises so that we live to resemble Christ in this life and for eternity. Michael Green expresses it well. He says, we are promised a share in the moral excellence of Jesus during this life, and a share of his glory hereafter. Taken together, the agencies of the promises, the power and the person of the Lord Jesus, regenerate a man and make him a sharer in God's own nature. Listen to this last phrase. So that the family likeness begins to be seen in him. The Holy Spirit makes us born again so that there is then a family likeness between you and the family of God, between you and Jesus. He's given us his promises so that we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I need to pray, Jesus, help me bear your likeness. See, the false teachers said, oh, we're spiritually enlightened. It doesn't matter how we live. The flesh is secondary. The flesh is less meaningful. We have this spiritual knowledge. We have this attitude of the mind that's out here. We can indulge however we want. No, the New Testament always connects spiritual realities and principles to everyday life. To say, if this is who you are as a Christian, then God wants you to live this way. And again, the world, the term the world in the New Testament refers to society that has rebelled against God and is alienated from God. When God redeems us, he buys us back from the slave market of sin. He transforms our hearts so that we desire to please him. He makes the appeal of sinful pleasure a stench to our nostrils. He replaces our cynical, distrusting nature, which tends to blame people for all their problems, with a new nature that has compassion, that sees people with dignity, but yet they are still under the influence of sin. Jesus gives us a desire to grow and to thrive in our relationships, not just survive. And yet we look at the world around us and we get overwhelmed by the corruption of sin, don't we? How many of you go out on Monday morning or throughout the week and you're overwhelmed by the pervasiveness of sin throughout our world? No amens on that one? We get overwhelmed easily. So how do we stand a chance? The old Karate Kid movie, 1984. There was a newer one, I know, but you got to have the classic one, 1984. So I think it's Ralph Macchio, was he the actor? He plays Daniel, the young man who wants to learn karate. And Mr. Miyagi, he meets Mr. Miyagi, and Mr. Miyagi says, come to my house, learn how to, I'll teach you karate. And he says, first thing I want you to do is take this bucket and this sponge, wash the car. Wash the car, and then he says, wax the car. Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. And so Daniel gets a little upset. He says, okay, now paint the fence. Paint the fence, paint the fence, paint the fence, paint the fence. Sand the floor. And so he goes out to his back deck. Sand the floor, sand the floor, sand the floor. And so at the end of the day, it's dark, and he says, well, what did you learn today? Daniel says, well, yeah, I learned how to paint your fence. I washed your car. I waxed your car. When are we going to get to the karate? And so then Mr. Miyagi says, come here. And he takes him through the motions. Wax on, wax off. Paint the fence, paint the fence. And so he starts giving him punches. And he realizes Mr. Miyagi takes Daniel's hand and he says, here, wax the car, wax on, wax off. And Daniel realizes that all the time that he has been doing this work for Mr. Miyagi that he thought was meaningless, Mr. Miyagi was training him to learn what he needed to learn so that in that moment when he needed it, it was there. He realized that he had what he needed. And you and I, as followers of Christ, we need that reminder that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That we have what we need. God has given us everything we need to experience his power daily and to grow in our union with Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is a challenge to live for you in a world that is very, in many ways, very rebellious against you. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not become overly cynical or discouraged, but that we would go forth step by step, because that's all you ask of us, Lord, is one step at a time to follow you, Jesus, knowing that each step of the way you have given us what we need for life and godliness. Lord, we repent in our minds and our hearts of times that we have not been listening to the Holy Spirit, and other times when we have sought things outside of you, thinking that we can get what we need some other way. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us people who live in the fear of the Lord. And if we live in the fear of the Lord, then we can be fearless when we are out in the world. We can have a courage and boldness that the believers did when in the book of Acts, when they were threatened and they said, well, we're going to preach even more boldly because of these threats. Lord, we ask that you would remind us that you stand before us and behind us, and you are the one who watches over us. Thank you for this reminder today. Thank you for this truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.